of your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Okay, you're there in James chapter number 5. Look down at your Bibles at verse number 10. The title of my sermon this morning is When the Hedge is Removed. When the hedge is removed. Look at verse number 10. It says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies." And this morning, I'm going to preach on the subject of Job and his response to Satan's attack on his life, and really just kind of go through his story and really just kind of delve into his reaction, his response, and how we could apply that to our personal lives this morning. But there in James chapter number 5, we see in verse number 10 that God is basically admonishing believers and telling them, hey, you know, you need to make sure you go back to the Bible, go back to the Old Testament, and really study the brethren, the prophets who have preached the word of God for an example of suffering. What is he saying? You know, when you start going through a difficult time, when you go through a trial, you know, misery loves company, okay? And so, you know, we love reading about stories of people who are experiencing the same suffering as we do, or have experienced the same trials as we have, and have essentially made it through. And so he tells the Christians there in the book of James that we need to look to them as an example of affliction, suffering, affliction, and of patience. And then he says in verse 11, we count them happy which endure. Now, that kind of doesn't seem to make sense because of the fact that, you know, happiness, you know, today would essentially mean that you're without problems, okay? You don't have issues, there's no problems, there's no suffering, there's no affliction. But here the Bible says that those who endure the sufferings and the afflictions and the pains of this world are happy. And this is true. And the reason why is because of the fact that, you know, when we endure afflictions, when we make it through a trial, our faith is increased in God. Our faith is increased. And then we realize that we can make it through a difficult situation. We can make it through a difficult trial. And it helps us to become fulfilled in the Lord and full of joy. He says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." Now, Job isn't necessarily a prophet per se. He wasn't preaching God's word per se, but he was a man of God and he did love the Lord. And in fact, the Bible says that he was a perfect and upright man, one that eschewed evil. And he was a man who was greatly esteemed in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man during his time. And it says there that we've heard of his patience. Now, what does it mean when he says of his patience? Well, patience is synonymous with endurance, okay? Anytime you see that word patience, it could mean, you know, essentially that we're waiting. But more often than not, when the Bible uses the term patience, it's talking about endurance. So we could easily say here, ye have heard of the endurance of Job. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Job, ye have heard of the endurance of Job. You've seen in the Bible, you've read a story, how he was able to just plow through this extremely difficult situation that he experienced, very traumatic, suffering a lot of loss, a lot of pain, a lot of affliction, yet he endured, and then his latter end was greater than his beginning. And obviously we can say that he was happy at his very end. And we see there that we saw the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job, chapter number 1. Job, chapter number 1. You know, one of the things that I think about as a pastor is that, you know, a couple times a year I have to preach a sermon on how to just make it through certain trials. Because the reality is this, is that life is just filled with trials. It's filled with difficulties. And Christians, as much as they want to believe the Bible, and they do believe the Bible, have a tendency to want to quit. You know, they often want to just throw in the towel and just quit and just say, you know, I'm done with this. I'm hurting too much. There's too much pain. This trial will never finish. And I can't handle this anymore. And so I'm going to take a break from church. I'm going to take a break from Christianity. I'm going to take a break from my Bible and just kind of focus on this particular situation in my life. But, you know, that's not God's will for your life. Okay. Amen. God's will for your life is not for you to just throw in the towel every time something goes wrong. God's will for your life is not for you to just quit and just throw in the towel and just, you know, take a break from church just because you're going through a hard time. And in fact, if that's what you choose to do when you go through a difficult time, that same problem that you're experiencing is going to come back around again. Okay? Because the same tests of life come back around until you learn to pass it. Okay? The same trial, the same difficulty, the same tribulation is going to come back around again, 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 until you learn the lessons that can be gleaned from that particular fire, that particular trial that you're going through. So it's just best to just kind of grit your teeth and endure and have patience and just make it through so that you can move on to the next level, okay? But you're in Job chapter number 1, and let's just go through the chapter real quick. Of course, the title of the sermon is When the Hedge is Removed. What am I referring to when I say hedge? Hedge is simply like a fence. It's a protective covering. It's a part. Obviously, here in the book of Job, it's referring to God's protective covering over Job. And we see that in Job's life, that hedge of protection was just completely removed. Okay? In other words, Satan can just come and mess with his life and persecute him and allow him to go through a lot of trials. And so we're going to see what he does when that hedge is removed. Look at verse number 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. So right off the bat, we see that this is a great man. Okay? He's not some wicked person. He's not suffering afflictions because he's suffering the consequences of his actions. He's not a person who's involved in sin. The chapter literally begins with talking about the narrator speaking of him as being a perfect and upright man. Now, don't get confused when it says perfect. That doesn't mean sinless. Perfect just means mature, complete. This is a man who walks with God consistently. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of honesty. He says there, he's perfect and upright. He fears God and he eschews evil. What does it mean to eschew evil? It means he rejects it. Okay, he doesn't entertain it. He doesn't allow it into his home. He completely rejects evil. He loves the Lord. It says in verse number 2, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. So aside from the fact that he was just rich in faith, this guy was actually rich, you know, in finances too. Okay, he had a lot of livestock. This man was a very wealthy individual. And he was the greatest of all men of the East, insinuating that he was a man of renown in his day. Okay, people respected him. We see that later on in the book. So this guy hasn't made, so to speak, because he has God. He has God's favor. God esteems him as being a great man, but he's also physically and with his resources very rich as well. It says in verse number 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. So it's not enough that he's just a godly man. He even looks out for the spiritual well-being of his children as well. He's offering offerings in case, you know, his children are cursing God in their hearts. So he is so spiritual, so to speak, that, you know, he has enough reserves that he can take care of other people spiritually as well. This is a great man, okay? We can see why the Bible says that he was perfect. It says in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now let me explain what this is referring to here, okay? The sons of God is not referring to angels, first and foremost, okay? Because unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, okay? Yep. You know, a lot of people will try to use a passage like this to try to teach the Nephilim doctrine that, you know, angels went into the daughters of men and made these huge giants and stuff. You know, this kind of stuff you see on anime or whatever, you know, these huge giants that are eating human beings. It's nonsense like that. The sons of God are referring to believers, my friends. The Bible says, but as many as receive them, to them give you power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. So that's a title designated to redeem believers, and angels cannot be redeemed. Okay? Right. Yep. And so you say, well, what is this referring to? It's referring to believers in heaven presenting themselves before the Lord. He's like, wait a minute. How can they be in heaven if everyone in the Old Testament was in Abraham's bosom? Well, first of all, Abraham's bosom, according to the dispensationalists, doesn't exist. Okay, the dispensationalists believe that there's like a second compartment of hell. You know, this you got hell, you got the hotel hell, and then you have the motel, you know, the Abraham's bosom, and they're kind of like across the street from one another or something. And you know, when Jesus died, he went down and he preached to the spirits in Abraham's bosom, and then they believed or whatever, and then they go up to heaven. That's false, okay? Abraham's bosom is the chest of Abraham. It's a chest cavity, okay? And, you know, they'll take Luke chapter 16 to try to teach that doctrine, only because it says that, you know, Lazarus was carried into the bosom of Abraham, but, you know, he could have been carried into anybody else's bosom, too. And I'm sure from that time up until now, he's been in a lot of people's bosoms. I'm sure he went to David's bosom and he just kind of hugged him too. I'm sure he went to Jehu's bosom and he, you know, held him too. You know, it's not just Abraham. The Lord's bosom, amen? The sons of God is referring to believers who are in heaven who are presenting themselves before the Lord. Of course, we know the Bible teaches that believers present themselves before the Lord in heaven to worship him, okay, to sing praises unto him, etc. And then we see here that Satan comes also among them. So what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that Satan still has access to heaven. Because a lot of people teach that Satan has just been permanently cast out of heaven from Genesis chapter 3 and on. But that's actually not true, okay? Satan still has access to heaven according to the Bible. And in fact, he's not permanently evicted from heaven until Revelation chapter number 12, where he goes to war with Michael and his archangels. He's permanently removed from the realms of heaven to come down to earth and essentially persecute believers during the Great Tribulation, okay? And this is not a sermon on end times. I know you wish it was, and I wish it was too. No, I'm just kidding. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that Satan is coming among them. He said, why is Satan coming among them? Because he's doing what he's always done throughout all history, which is to accuse the brethren. He said, why is he going before God? I'll tell you why. To accuse you and to accuse me before God. To seek permission to persecute us, to, you know, put us through trials and tribulations, to destroy our lives. And this shows us, this little discourse between Satan and God, that every trial that you experience in your life is permitted by God. You know, Satan can't mess with your life. He can't allow you to go through a trial in your life without getting permission from God first. He has to go to God first to get permission to do these things. You know, don't believe Hollywood and this picture that Hollywood paints that, you know, it's like good versus evil and Satan, you know, could possibly win and he needs to just defeat God. It doesn't work that way. God has Satan on a short leash and Satan has to ask for permission in order to persecute us and wear us away. And so this is what we see here. He comes also among them. He's given an account of himself. And then it says in verse 7, and the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. You know, because he's the lion, right, that walks up and down in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. Verse 8 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now, that's one of the most scariest verses in the Bible. But if you think about it, it's one of the most honorable verses in the Bible, too. For the God of the universe to say, well, have you considered Job? In other words, he believes in Job. But he's also offering Job to Satan at the same time. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? Wow. A perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath and he will curse thee to thy face. So what is Satan saying? He's basically saying, well, the only reason Job fears you, the only reason he eschews evil, the only reason he's a perfect and upright man is because you've blessed him. You blessed his hands, his resources, everything that he has. But if you remove all those things from him, he'll curse you to your face. Now, we see later on that this isn't true. It shows us later, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, but it shows us the true nature of Job, that he loved the Lord in spite of what he had, right? In spite of how God blessed him, he still loved the Lord. He says in verse number 12, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. What is he saying there? Okay, deal's on. You know, you can damage his life. The only thing you can't touch is his actual life in the sense of you can't kill him, is what he's saying. Everything else around him you can destroy. He's giving him permission to do so. Verse 13, and there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So problem number one. And by the way, anytime you go through a difficult day in your week, just read this chapter. Because we all get bad news from time to time, but good night in the morning. This is like one thing after another simultaneously, just bad news coming to Job of the worst sort. So the Sabians come, they take away his oxen, they slay his servants. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, I want to point something out that I actually was thinking about this morning as I was preparing this, is that this trial that Job experiences is both, you know, can be explained away. Some of these trials can be explained away, but others can't. Because you have the Sabians, who are just humans coming to rob him of his oxen, killing his servants, but then you have fire coming down from heaven, destroying his resources, right? So you have something that's explainable, but something that is not. And it that pattern continues. Look what it says in verse number 17. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So first the Sabians come, take away his oxen, kill his servants. Then fire comes down from heaven, kills his resources, and slays his servants as well. And then the Chaldeans come and rob him of his camels and slay his servants. Verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So you see how it works? You have two supernatural things that take place, and two that are not necessarily supernatural. They are, you know, things that just kind of happen. People robbing other people, murder, etc. But, you know, this is some pretty grievous news here. And you say, why is that? Why is it that you have, you know, the Sabians, but then you have the fire of God coming down from heaven, and then you have the Chaldeans, and then you have the wind blowing? What's the purpose of that? Well, it's in my humble opinion that the reason this takes place is because of the fact that this shows us that when a trial happens, you can't really pinpoint who's responsible for it. And it's done like that for a reason. Because sometimes you go through a trial and you can explain away some of the trial, but other times you're like, man, is this God though? Like, is God the one doing this? So there's always some sort of divine supernatural element to a trial to cause you to question, is this God who's doing this to me? You say, why would that happen, though? Because God wants you to place your faith in him anyways. That even if it was all God, you understand, that God is still on your side, and he still expects you to behave like a Christian and to respond like a Christian and to execute the precepts of the Lord, no matter how the trials came about. If they were all Chaldeans and all Sabians, okay, God still expects you to respond the same way. If it was all God, if it was just the winds and the fire that comes down from heaven, you know, God still expects you to respond the same exact way no matter what. Now, it is interesting that it says that the fire of God came down from heaven, right? And, you know, one thing, the way you could explain this is, well, first of all, this is, you know, the testimony of the individual who saw this, one. But number two, this kind of shows us that God can still give authority to Satan to do supernatural things. Now, this should come as no surprise, because in Revelation chapter 13, you also see that fire comes down from heaven at the bidding of the false prophet to slay people and essentially give credibility to the Antichrist. Okay? You say, well, how is that possible? Well, it's because God enables people to do so. He allows people to do so. He allows Satan and his minions to do so, as we see here a clear example of that in Job's life. Okay? So this is pretty devastating. Aside from the fact that he just loses all his resources and his employees, now he loses his children, okay, all of them. It says in verse number 20, by the way, at the latter end of verse 19, it says, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, don't bypass that. That's kind of hurtful, too. Because I'm sure Job and his wife are wondering, why did this guy survive and my kids all died? I mean, that's a reasonable question that I'm sure a lot of people have asked. You know, why was this person allowed to survive? And by the way, guys, this isn't funny. Okay, we're talking about death here. We're talking about people dying. Okay, and people have experienced things like this throughout life. You shouldn't, death should never be something of humor, you understand? Right. Unless, of course, it's on the reprobates or something. But we're not talking about reprobates at this moment. Okay, so grow up. But he's kind of hurt here because, you know, you think about it, it's like, I am alone, escaped, and that's it. And then he says in verse 20, then Job arose, rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Wow. So instead of just like getting out of God's will, instead of just forsaking everything, you know, because you could easily say, you know, I've been worshiping God this whole time. I've been serving God this whole time. And then this happens. What does he do instead? He worships the Lord. Verse 21, he said, naked came out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. How do you think Satan felt when he heard that? Like, oh man, I guess he is perfect and I'm right. I mean, that's a pretty godly response. And you know, all of us would hope that we would respond like that if we were to ever fall into this type of tribulation. But who knows? This is very difficult. For this man to just rend his garments and worship the Lord and just have the right attitude about it, you know, it says a lot about Job and his character. Okay. And let me just say this, a principle that we can learn from this particular chapter in regards to Job is that we don't really see what a person's made out of until they go through a trial. Right? You know, they can talk about their walk with God. They can talk about how much Bible they know, how many souls they went to the Lord. You know, we can see all that, but we don't really know what a person is really like until they go through a difficult time. Because that is, the trial is what brings out the best in you or the worst in you. And you know what? Job, who's the teabag, so to speak, is put into hot water. And in that hot water, we're able to see the contents of his heart, that he is a perfect and upright man. See, the narrator says that he was perfect and upright, a man who eschewed evil, you know, a man of righteousness. But you know what? We don't really see that until he goes through a trial. And the principle that we can learn is you don't really know what you're made out of until you go through a difficult time. It's one thing to say you believe in something and, you know, this is what you would do in that situation. It's another thing to actually do it when you're in that situation. So let's talk about how Job responded when the hedge was removed. Because the hedge was removed completely. And then in chapter 2, we see that it's removed once again. And Satan plagues Job with boils and sores, just making life just miserable. And then aside from that, you know, his beloved wife, okay, you know, she tells him, hey, just let's keep trusting God. The Lord is with you. You're still a man of God. Let me make you a sandwich. Everything's going to be okay. What did she say? Curse God and die. Now, you know, terrible, right? But you also got to put yourself in her shoes as well and recognize she just lost all her children. You know what I mean? And, you know, the Bible says that women are the weaker vessel. And so weaker emotionally, weaker physically, weaker mentally, you can see why she would have such a meltdown and say such a thing to her husband because, you know, she went through a difficult time as well. Now, obviously, Job rebukes her for it, okay, which we'll go through in just a bit. But let's talk about how he responded to the hedge being removed. Number one, he responded with detachment. So what do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 20 again. He says, when Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground and worshiped, and said, naked came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. What does that mean? You know, I came with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing. He was obviously willing to understand that everything that he had was from God, and if everything was taken away, it's okay, because I came in with nothing. Now hold your place here. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Naked came out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, the Bible says. So the first thing that he does when he loses everything, it says, well, I came in with nothing, and it's pretty obvious that I'm going to leave with nothing too. Now, he obviously thought at this point, I'm probably going to die. And let me just say this. Every time you go through a difficult trial, sometimes you're like, well, this is it. I can't handle anymore. I cannot handle anymore. This is all I can handle. And so he's kind of making peace with the fact that, well, I came into this world with nothing, and obviously I'm about to leave this world. And I'm leaving the way I came in, which is with nothing. And let me just say this, folks, is that we need to make sure we don't drive in our stakes too deep into this world. Right? Don't admire or love your possessions too much that if God or Satan were to just strip them away from you, it just gets you out of God's will. Now, it's easy to say that when we think about literal possessions, as in like vehicles or houses or whatever. But how about like children, though? I mean, that would hit home for me. You know, if I were to lose one of my children, how deeply that would hurt. And how much I would have to be resolved to think that if I were to lose one of my children, I still have to keep serving God. Because I didn't come into this world with children. And if I were to leave without children, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's painful to think about, but it's true. And we need to make sure that we detach ourselves from the possessions of this world and recognize we're not always going to have them. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Go to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. This is the mindset that we as Christians need to have. If we're to lose our spouse, if we're to lose our children, if we're to lose our jobs, if we're to lose our resources, our vehicles, our homes, any type of possession, your Bitcoin, you better keep serving God. Amen. Just because your cryptocurrency went down the drain, you know, and it's not worth as much, you better keep serving God. Right. You better keep serving the Lord. You say, why? Because you're supposed to be detached from those things anyways. Amen. The possessions that we have in this world are the cherry on top for us, and they're meant to be a tool for us to use to keep serving God. Yeah. Don't become so enamored with your possessions that they just have a grip on your heart that when you go through the slightest trial, you're just like, I'm done with the Christian life. It shows no depth of Christianity if that's all it takes to get you out of God's will. Okay, look what the Bible says in verse 1 of Colossians 3. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, the Bible says. What is he saying? Be affectionate towards eternal things. Now look, let's just be honest. All of us have possessions here that we might not even lose in this lifetime. We have food, we have raiment, we have homes, we have possessions, we have all these things that God has blessed us with richly to enjoy, which requires for us to be more disciplined to set our affections on things above. It's easy to set our affections on things above when you have nothing, right? We don't have anything, we don't have any possessions, you're not rich or you're poor or whatever it may be. You know, that's easy to think upon eternal things because you don't have any things on this earth to even appreciate anyways. But folks, it takes more discipline when you do have an abundance of resources, when you have everything kind of on a silver platter, so to speak. When you have all these possessions and resources, it takes more discipline to actually set your affections on things above and think upon eternal things, not just the temporal. Okay? You're in 2 Timothy. Go back to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 2, or you're in 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, the Bible says. So what is the Bible telling us? It's telling us that these men of God, these women of God in the Old Testament, you know, they were able to think upon the eternal because of the fact that in their minds, they were foreigners here. And by the way, let me just say, we're all foreigners here. I know, and I don't just mean those who don't have green cards. They came. We're with you, okay? You know, some of you are a little more foreign than others. I get that. But all of us, to a certain extent, are all foreigners in this world. We're strangers, which means a foreigner, and pilgrims, which means we're not going to be here that long. Verse 14 tells us in Hebrews 11, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. We see that the Old Testament saints were eternally minded. Even though they inherited a lot of things in the Old Testament, houses that they did not build, wells that they did not dig, vineyards that they did not plant, they still sought for a better country. And you know what? Let me just give you a reality check here. There's actually a better country than the United States of America. Did you know that? Now, look, folks, I love living in the United States. You know, I have this love-hate relationship with America because it's so wicked, but you know, it's still better than a lot of the countries in this world. I'd prefer America over China. I prefer America over Southeast Asia, for sure. Okay? I'd prefer America even over Guatemala. Okay? I prefer America over any South American country, Central American, any country in the world I prefer America over, for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, with that being said, okay, America is obviously wicked. But, you know, obviously we have a lot of privileges here in America, freedom of speech in a lot of the states in America, not all of them, apparently. You know, we're not being evicted from our building here, but, you know, there's churches out there that are being evicted, you know, even in the United States of America. Can you believe that? But here's the thing, folks. There's a better country than the United States. Did you know that? It's the heavenly country. And we should be more patriotic over that heavenly country than this one. Okay? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Stop being a little wimp. He says endure hardness. When you go through a difficult time, don't let that be a reason for you to just forsake all your spiritual responsibilities and not read your Bible, not pray. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, which means you need to view the Christian life as warfare. Not a walk in the park, not a playground, not an area of life where you just enjoy and nothing bad ever happens. Folks, this is war. No man that warreth, he says in verse 4, entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier, the Bible says. So what is the word of God teaching us? It's teaching us that if you entangled yourself in the things of this life, it makes it harder to be a Christian. If you're struggling to be a Christian or live out the Christian life today in 2022, it's not because Christianity is hard. It's because you've entangled yourself in the things and the affairs of this life. You've allowed yourself to become entrenched and wrapped up into the affairs of this life that, you know, it's going to impede you from serving God as you're supposed to be. Go back to Job, if you would. Hold your place there in the New Testament because we're going to keep coming back to that. So we see here that he detached himself. And we as Christians need to make sure that on a day-to-day basis, we remind ourselves in some form or manner that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. You know, we're pilgrims. We're strangers. And we got to thank God for what we have. Amen? And by the way, having this type of mentality actually makes you more grateful for the things that you have. See, people who just assume they're always going to have these things, they're not grateful for those things. They're not grateful for their families. They're not grateful for their church. They're not grateful for the Bible. They're not grateful for the possessions that they have. But when you realize that you can lose them at any time, it creates more gratitude in your heart for them, knowing full well that you're not always going to have them. Hey, teenagers, you know, thank God for your parents. Thank God for your parents. Hey, parents, thank God for your children. Hey, wives, thank God for your husband. Husbands, thank God for your wife. Church members, thank God for me. I'm just kidding. For church, amen? You better be thankful for me. What's the point that I'm trying to make? The point is that Job was able to just respond like that, to just worship and recognize, well, why am I not surprised? Why am I not surprised? Naked, I came into this world. Naked, shall I leave? God's still wonderful. He's still on the throne. He's still blessed forever. This doesn't change anything about God. Okay? What happened to him changes nothing about God. This is just the way of life. This is the manner of life, my friends. What's another thing that we see here, how he responded? Number two is that he didn't blame God. Look at verse 22. And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What does it mean to charge God? Oh, this is your fault. You, and by the way, even if God is the one who allowed it, Job didn't say, you allowed this in my life. This is your fault. You could have stopped this. You could have stopped the whirlwind from coming. You could have stopped the fire of God from coming down from heaven. You could have stopped the Sabians. You could have stopped the Chaldeans. He didn't charge God. Charging him, saying, this is your fault. This is your responsibility. Why? Because that would have been a stupid thing to do. And this requires a lot of faith, my friends. And you know what? One of the things that takes people out of the will of God the fastest is bitterness towards God. Even for saved people. Talk about saved people here. Become bitter towards God because they blame God for whatever trial they went through in their life. And you know what? Yeah, maybe God did allow it. So what? Maybe God did allow that in your life. But you know what? It's still not God's fault in your, it shouldn't be God's fault in your eyes. As if God like hates you or he's angry towards you or he wants ill upon you. Don't charge God foolishly, especially, listen to this, especially if you're just suffering the consequences of your actions. Because a lot of times people blame God for the consequences of their own actions. Oh, Lord, you allowed me to go bankrupt or whatever. I think that was you who did that. Oh, God, you allowed me to, you know, for this to happen. This is your fault. Don't blame God for your bad decision making and the bad things that you did and the sins that you've committed. Don't charge God foolishly, you know, and put the blame on him just because, you know, it's time to make, you made your bed, now it's time to sleep in it. It's a foolish thing to do, but you know, people do it though. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. And obviously, this is a great temptation for any Christian to do, right? When they go through a trial, they're just like, God was in on this. God allowed this. And they become bitter towards the Lord. They may not hate the Lord, but they become bitter towards him in the sense of like, you know, because they ask this, well, why didn't you stop it? If you love me, if, you know, it says all these things in your word about, you know, that you want, you have thoughts towards me of peace and not of evil to give me an expected end. Why would you allow this then? They ask dumb questions like that. I've done it before. Many Christians in times past have done it before. There might be someone in here today that's doing that. And they're just kind of shifting the blame and blaming God for whatever trial they've gone through. It's a foolish thing to do, my friends. Look at Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So what's the first thing we should think about when we're being chastened of the Lord? Oh, this shows that God loves me. This actually shows that the Lord loves me. It hurts a bit. I've lost all my resources. I've lost X, Y, and Z. But this is obviously proof that God loves me. Amen. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I would question if someone was saved or not. If they're not being chastened of the Lord when they're involved in deep sin or in rebellion against God, you know, and they're living it up in the world and nothing bad is happening to them, I would think, I wonder if that person's even saved. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That's a guaranteed way to show you that you're saved if you've been chastened of the Lord. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because when God chastens you, you know that that's God's hand against you. I can point to various times in my life where I was in rebellion or I was disobedient towards the things of God, and I suffered the consequences because of it. And it's like I knew in the back of my mind the hand of the Lord is against me. It's against me. Because I'm disobedient to the Lord, you know, I did something to upset him, or I'm just living in disobedience to his word, and I knew the hand of the Lord was against me. He says in verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons? That's why I said I would question someone's salvation if they're not being chastened. If someone's out there claiming the name of Christ and they're just involved in fornication, they're just a drunkard, they're just doing things that are dishonest, and nothing bad is happening to them, I would say that person's a spiritual bastard. That's why, you know, these false prophets who are out there, these wicked false prophets like Joel Osteen and Rick Warren, I mean, these people are robbing churches, they're damning souls to hell, but they're not being chastened of the Lord. You know why? Because they're not sons of God. They're spiritual bastards. God's not chasing them in this lifetime, but you know what? It's okay because they're going to split hell wide open. Sorry if I rained on your little parade if you like Joel Osteen. The guy's a fraud. He's not even a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's just a wolf in wolf's clothing. He says in verse 9, furthermore, we have our fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. How shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? He's saying, look, you know, you took it when your dad spanked you. You're willing to take it. Why not take it from God? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. You know, don't give me this like, yeah, I'm going through a trial right now. It's good. I like it. It's not true. No one is chastened of the Lord and likes being chastened of the Lord. You know why? Because God always hits you where it hurts. He says, it's not joyous, but it's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. What is he saying? You know, after you're done being chastened, the fruit that it produces is righteousness. You become, in other words, let me put the cookie on the bottom shelf. You become a better Christian because of it. And wasn't Job just that much better after his trial? I mean, God blessed him even more after his trial. So it's like, if in order for you to get to the next level in the Christian life, you have to be chastened of the Lord. You need to be pruned and cut, and God has to allow you to go through trials and tribulations to kind of remove all of the impurities. You know, when refiners, when they put the gold in a refiner's fire, it's to remove all the impurities, all the dross. And if we were to compare that to Christians, God puts us through the fire to get rid of all those bad habits that you have. Those bad ways of thinking, those bad, you know, character flaws that you have, he wants to remove them from your life so you can come forth as gold. Oh, wait, yeah, that's in the book of Job now, isn't it? He says in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So I always picture this, like someone's just like, you know, they're going through a trial or something like that. Or a child is just, you know, rebuked of his parents. They're just kind of hanging there. He's like, no, lift up your hands high. He says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, listen to this, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So if you don't respond correctly to this trial, what is the byproduct? Bitterness. And let me say this, moms. If you're bitter, you're going to produce bitter children. You're going to make a bitter husband out of your spouse. He says, because he says, root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You see, a bitter person not only destroys their own life, but they destroy the lives around them as well. A bitter husband will just destroy his wife, destroy his children, destroy anybody around them, because bitterness is contagious, my friends. You'll make a bitter wife if you yourself are bitter. You'll make a bitter husband if you yourself are bitter. You'll make your children bitter towards the things of God as well. They're going to inherit that bitterness from you, and they will become bitter towards God when they grow up as well. That's what happens if you don't respond to this correctly. So don't charge God foolishly, and in fact, don't charge anybody else foolishly either. Just take personal responsibility, respond correctly, because the life of your child, the spiritual life of your child, hangs in the balance. You say, well, you know, I'm bitter, but I'm not going to talk about it to my kids. Folks, if you're bitter, you're going to talk about it. I'll give you an example, a prime example of this. We had a lady in our church years ago. And let me just tell you her aunt. She was thrown out. Like, And she was extremely bitter. She was bitter at her husband. She was just bitter at life. And it was impossible to have a conversation with her without her criticizing her husband. And, you know, you want to come to church and just talk to the brethren and just talk about, you know, worship the Lord together and talk about the Bible together. But as soon as you would talk to this lady, I mean, immediately, my husband's a reprobate. And, you know, just how her husband is just the most evil thing next to Satan and just like. And it would literally drain the church members. Everyone knows who I'm talking. Anyone who's there during that time knows exactly what I'm talking about. Everyone's having like PTSD right now. They're just like, they remember this. And it would drain us. We would all kind of just like avoid her as much as possible. And it would be like the worst thing if a new person came, because she would go immediately to the new person. One time a new person came and she was trapped by this lady, and that lady never came back to our church, or just didn't come for like a long time. I don't remember if she came back or not, because she was just like, that lady just like drove me nuts. Bitterness. And I remember she would say, oh yeah, you know, my husband's just so, he's so wicked and he's such a reprobate. But you know what? If you met him, you would think he's really nice, though. And even if you try to give him the gospel, he'd probably like act like he would like the gospel and stuff. And, if, you know, when she first started mentioning that, I thought to myself, oh, man, that's pretty bad. But then I thought to myself, oh, she's projecting. Or she's just trying to make her husband out to be this wicked person when actually he's the normal one. Right. Yeah. He's the normal one out of the relationship. He's probably a good guy. You know, it's her who's the problem. She's the problem. And if bitterness had a face, I'm just telling you. I'm not. You said, that's rude. Yeah, I know. If bitterness had a face, that would be it right there. And you know what? She was defiling a lot of people in our church by her attitude, and just, she was a grief just to have in the church. And it got to a point that, you know, she started criticizing people, and we ended up throwing her out of the church because she just would not repent. And she was railing on individuals. But, you know, at the end of the day, she was the wicked person. She was the person who was just entrenched with bitterness and couldn't stop talking bad about her husband. And look, folks, I understand that sometimes marriages don't work, and they should, you know, the parties should try their best to just reconcile the situation. But if that's not the case and you can't reconcile, don't go spreading around bad news about your husband or your wife. This is not a place for you to just throw up all your opinions about your spouse. This is where we come to worship the Lord. And you know what? If you have a bad marriage, you have one of two choices. You can either make it better or just shut up while you're here and grow from God's word and learn what the Bible says. Well, I have a prayer request, though. I have a prayer request. You know, but your prayer request has like all these criticisms attached to it, though. Now, does it? Isn't the way that interesting the way that works? It's like, pray for my wife. You know, she's so wicked and she does this, and pray for my husband. He just never lets me go soul winning and all this stuff. Why don't you just say, pray for my husband? Well, because they didn't even know the details. Well, God knows the details. What you're trying to do is you're trying to gossip about your spouse. Okay? Don't become a bitter person. Don't charge God foolishly. Next one, go back to Job if you would. We're on number 3, and we have like 8 of these. So I have to like hasten. Okay? Well, it's all right. I have like an hour left, so. Those are some nervous laughs right there. Preach on, preacher. Number 3 is that he remained faithful throughout the trial. Look at verse 1 again. Look at Job chapter 2, excuse me. Look at verse number 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Now, before we move on, I want you to just notice that Satan has moved on. So Satan just destroys Job's life, and then he just moves on to the next, right? Because he's going to and fro throughout the earth, seeking whom he may devour, according to what the Bible says in the New Testament. But all the while, Job is still suffering over here. which shows us that, you know, Satan attacks in seasons. Okay, look at verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And listen to this. And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So what do we see? That in spite of the fact that they've moved on already, Satan has moved on, Job's situation has not gotten better, he's still holding fast his integrity. What does that mean? He's still perfect, he's still upright, and he still is chewing evil. Even though the situation has not gotten better. Can I ask you something? Are you going through a trial? And if you are you still the same person you were before the trial came? Or have you become more bitter? Have you read more Bible? Or you just put the Bible away from you? Have you been in church more? Or are you in church less? Are you still holding fast to your integrity? You know, because a lot of us as Christians think, well, you know, when we go through a trial, we're just going to go to the very end, till death, and all these. But do you still have that same attitude, though, when you're actually going through the trial? Well, I got to take a break, though, you know. I got to reassess my situation, though. Well, according to Job, he just held fast his integrity. He was still perfect. He was still upright. He was still a man who eschewed evil. He was a man who was faithful, even in the midst of a trial. It says one thing to be faithful when everything's going well. It's another thing to be faithful when things are just going horribly. Be faithful no matter what. The Bible says, go to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13, Proverbs 19:1 says, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool, the Bible says. Integrity is important. It's the ability to do right even when everything's still going wrong. It's the ability to be a good Christian even though things aren't going good. It's the ability to be faithful even when it feels like, not that it is, even when it feels like God is not being faithful to you. We obviously know God is always faithful, but there's times in trials where you feel like God's not being faithful to me. He's forsaken me. Well, it takes integrity to still be faithful even when you feel that way. Look at Job 13, verse 15. It says, though he slay me. Oh, man, that's like, this guy's boss. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him, the Bible says. What is Job saying? How do we put this in modern terms? Even if he kills me, I'm still going to serve God. He was essentially resolved to think, well, if this kills me, then so be it. I'm still going to maintain my Christian walk before him. I'm still going to serve him. I'm not going to charge him foolishly. I'm going to remain faithful, even though it's a possibility that I might die doing this. I will maintain my own ways before him. Go back to Job chapter 2. Job chapter number 2. Number 4 is that he didn't have unrealistic expectations from God. Look at verse number 10, or verse 8. Sorry, but he took him a potsherd and scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Man, that's rough. Are you still being faithful to God? Are you still trying to be a perfect and upright man, one who eschews evil? Curse God and die. Good night. Those are some rough words right there. But he said unto her, I like this. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. So as rough as she was, he was even more rough. He said, he's talking like a stupid woman. This says a lot about Job because he's like boiled up and everything. I mean, he's like, you're talking like an idiot. Which, amen, she was. By the way, ladies, don't discourage your husband when they're going through a trial. If you and your family are going through a trial, even if your husband is suffering the consequences of his actions, don't do what she did. And by the way, I understand, you know, she lost her children too. She's going through a tough time. But you know what? We have this example so that you don't do that. Right. And I don't think anybody in here would tell their husband, curse God and die or whatever, you know. They might just be like, die. Bless God and die. He's like, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? Man. And all this did not Job sin with his lips. What does this mean? It means he didn't have unrealistic expectations from God. What's an unrealistic expectation from God? That everything's going to go good all the time, 100% of the time. That God's always going to do good to us, that we shall never receive evil at his hand, that once we become Christians, it's just a bed of roses, everything's going to go good, nothing's ever going to go bad. That's an unrealistic expectation. That's like part of the prosperity gospel out there. You know, you tithe and you go sowing, you go to church. Everything should just be fine and dandy, no trial whatsoever. That is not true, my friends. We shall receive evil from the hand of the Lord one day. It's going to happen. It doesn't change who God is. It doesn't change the fact that he's still faithful to us. It doesn't change the fact that he still loves us. It's just, that's just how life is. Shall we not receive evil? And look, folks, when evil comes upon us, to a certain extent, it's a good thing for us. It builds character. It increases our faith. It helps us. It gives us an opportunity to actually exercise our faith. Okay? Don't have unrealistic expectations and think, well, because I'm in a new independent fundamental Baptist church, I read the King James Bible, I won 5 souls this week, you know, I'm doing everything that I can to be a good Christian. Okay, amen. But evil's still coming. There's always evil. Go to Job 23, Job chapter 23. I'm going to breeze through this point. He allowed himself to lament. What does it mean to lament? You know, don't have this attitude that when someone goes through a trial, that they're not allowed to just cry a little bit. Why are you crying for? You're a Christian, aren't you? You're going to heaven, right? You're saved, aren't you? Got the King James Bible, don't you? Yes, but just let them cry, though. I mean, the Bible says, you don't have to turn to Job chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after this opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. He didn't curse God, but he cursed his day. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. What is he doing? He's lamenting. He's saddened. He's kind of depressed. He's just kind of, you know, he's in distress. This is a normal reaction, folks. Okay? And we need to recognize that life is filled with the ebb and flows of joys, but also of sadness. Okay? Now, I don't think we should always be on the sadness part and just always crying and just always lamenting. You know, there is a lot of joy in the Christian life, my friends. Okay? But there are seasons when, you know, you might cry yourself to sleep or something. There are seasons when you feel like overwhelmed and you go through a difficult time, but that shouldn't always be the case. But there is a time to weep, the Bible says. Okay? And this is Job's time to weep. Number 6 is that he understood his trial wouldn't last forever. Look at Job 23 and verse 8. Now, verse 8 and 9 is essentially where every Christian has felt this to a certain extent when they go through a trial. He says in verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. What is he saying? I feel like God's not even here anymore. Like, I'm going through this difficulty. I pray. I don't get my answers to the prayers. Everything just seems to be getting worse. I go forward, he's not there. I go backward, he's not there. It just doesn't seem like he's working in my life. Look at verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. What is he saying? I know this has an end. And when the end comes, I'm going to be a shiny, shiny coin of gold. Because, you know, he's going through a lot. So he understood that there was an end to his trial. There's an end to his tribulation. And that end would be that he would come forth as gold. Go to Job 42. Another thing that we see of Job, the way he responded to the hedge being removed, is that he esteemed God's word. And let me just say this. Don't undermine this particular point right here, okay? Because we see in Job 23 that he esteemed the words of his mouth more than his necessary foods. And this is one element that you cannot live without, my friends. You can ignore everything else I just showed you, but if you don't make this a prime, important part of overcoming a trial, you're not going to make it. And that is, you need to be reading the Bible. Amen. Well, I get the Bible in church. No, you need to be reading the Bible yourself. Amen. Let's not become this like biblically illiterate church, or this church where we claim to believe the King James Bible, we claim to believe in reading the Bible, but we don't read the Bible. You need to be reading God's word yourself. Well, my husband reads it. You need to be reading it yourself, wife. Husband, you're supposed to be reading God's word. You're supposed to be spending time with God and God's word, because that's the only thing that's going to get you through it. And in fact, your husband, yes, he's your authority, but you know a greater authority than your husband is actually God's word. And you know there's going to be times when your husband's not pushing you spiritually. He's not helping you. He's not encouraging you. So you're going to need to encourage yourself in the Lord through the Bible. The only thing that'll get you through a trial more than anything else is being in God's word, esteeming the words of his mouth more than your necessary foods. And don't undermine that, because I feel like a lot of Christians sometimes undermine the importance of that. Well, I get what you're saying, but you know, I just read my little devotionals, my little Charles Spurgeon devotionals, my daily bread from, you know, Charles Spurgeon or Anley Stanley or some, whatever these guys are called, you know, from these, I got this little book from my old church or whatever, and it has a little paragraph of, you know, giving me a concise explanation of a verse or something. I read that every once in a while. That's how I get God's word in. No! You need to read the Bible. Well, on my phone, it pops up a little explanation of the proverb of the day. And that's what I read. I feel like, you know, I kind of read the Bible. And by the way, how would you feel if I told you that a lot of those people who are writing those devotions are not even saved? So you're trying to tell me that you're going to learn the Bible from some unsaved person? Well, I mean, what about Charles Spurgeon? He's not saved. Charles Spurgeon's not saved. Amen. The guy's in hell today. Yep. Sorry to break it to you. Why? I thought he said something about soul winning. The guy preached a hardcore repent of your sins, false gospel. And anybody who does is burning in hell if they died. Amen. But he was so popular. There you go. There you go. Read the Bible yourself. Open up the Bible. It's so intimidating, though. Yeah, because it's God's word. Of course it's intimidating. Open it anyways and read it. Where should I start? Well, if you've never read the Bible ever from cover to cover, start in the book of John. Start in the gospel. Start in the New Testament. But start somewhere and keep reading every single day. Folks, I can't get you through a trial. There's no church member in here that will get you through a trial. You're the only one, along with God and his word, that can get yourself through that trial. And I'm not going to babysit Christians and police Christians making sure they're reading the Bible every single day. That's your job. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. I feel I just get enough Bible when I come to church. Folks, nobody eats one meal out of the week. I mean, the one meal you're getting, you know, I hope you enjoy this meal, this little steak that I'm serving you. But you know what? The steak ain't here tomorrow. I'm not serving steak tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday. I'm going to give you some chicken on Thursday. Friday, I'm off. Saturday, we're not Seventh-day Adventists. So you better feed yourself, because you're going to need it when you go through a trial. And one of the worst possible feelings that a Christian can feel is that when they start going through a trial and they realize, I haven't read the Bible this whole time. But the confidence comes when you have read the Bible and you go through a trial and you're like, well, I'm still walking with God. Lastly, this is my last point, is that he loved those who wrongfully accused him. Now listen to this. Look at Job 42. We're talking about how he responded when the hedge was removed. Look at Job 42, verse 7. Now, Job had some of the dumbest friends. You guys are idiots. Man, it's like, who needs enemies when you have friends like these? Right? Don't be like Job's friends. That's another sermon. Don't be like Job's friends. Don't be a friend like Job's friends. These are the worst friends you could ever have. Okay? And you say, why? Because he's going through this trial and they're just like, so do you have sin in your life? Maybe you've forsaken the Lord and maybe you are the unrighteous person. And they're just accusing him when he's going through the worst possible trial ever. He's going through the worst time ever, and they're just like, it's probably you, you know. You brought this on yourself. Look at verse 7. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. That's the last thing you want to hear. You just spent all these chapters bad-mouthing Job, and then God comes to you and says, you're wrong, and I'm mad at you. His wrath is kindled against them. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. He's saying, look, get this right, or I'm going to deal with you. You go to my servant Job. He's my man. You go offer these things. He'll pray for you because you're annoying me right now, is what he's saying. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Now listen to verse number 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So he didn't turn the captivity before that. He turned it after he prayed for his friends. What does it mean to turn the captivity? It means he changed the situation. After, though, he prayed for his friends. You say, what's the significance of that? Well, you know, the last thing that Job really needed to respond is loving his enemies, even though they wronged him. You say, we're supposed to love our enemies? Yes, we're not Pharisees here. We don't believe in the Talmud. We ain't Jews here. Adhering to the Babylonian Talmud, that's what the Talmud teaches, to hate your enemies, right? Yeah. The Bible teaches to love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, you know, Job's friends are not reprobates, because if they were reprobates, this conversation would not even have taken place, right? They were believers. They're just stupid. They're foolish. They're stupid. And that's why God even told him to offer up those animals and for Job to pray for them, because they could be forgiven of those transgressions and trespasses. Now, think about this. You know, how would you feel after listening to days and days of this nonsense of your friends just like putting you down and accusing you and saying it's your fault, for God to tell you, okay, now pray for them? You would want to throw some imprecatory prayers in there. I would. But the imprecatory prayers is not what he's referring to, right? What Job is praying is for God to be merciful unto his friends, even though his friends wronged him. It's basically what Jesus did on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this, my friends, is one of the most important things to do when you go through a trial. This kind of goes along with the bitterness, is that you need to make sure that you forgive others their trespasses against you. Because if not, God's not going to forgive you. Doesn't mean you're not going to get saved, because if you're saved, you're always saved. But we obviously understand that in the Christian life, we require daily forgiveness for daily sins. So that we can be right with God, so we don't incur the wrath of God upon our own lives, we need to make sure that we confess our sins, that we come into agreement with God of our sins to get those things right. But you know, we also have to make sure that we pray for those who despitefully use us as well. And this is not an easy task, my friends. You know, put yourself in Job's shoes. He's probably like, man, I just want to throw one imprecatory prayer in there, though. Because these guys wronged me. They railed on me. They wronged me. They just put me down throughout this whole time. I'm still mourning the loss of my children. My health is just deteriorating. I have no resources. I'm not a rich man anymore. My respect has, you know, people don't respect me anymore. And these guys are kind of just helping along with that. I mean, that's a hard thing to do, my friends. But you know what? Job was a perfect and upright man, and one who eschewed evil. And that's why he was able to pray for his friends. And you know what happened after that? His captivity was turned. So you know, sometimes the last straw in our trial is that we need to make sure we're able to forgive those who wronged us. You need to be able to forgive your parents. Amen. If you're bitter towards them. You need to be able to forgive your spouse if your spouse has wronged you. You need to be able to forgive your brother in Christ in this church if they've wronged you in any way, if you want your captivity to turn. And I know it's a simple sermon this morning, but the hedge will be removed from your life one day. It could be today, it could be tomorrow. All of the hedges that God places around us are from time to time removed, just to kind of expose who we really are and to help us to get to the next level. And we need to take this into account because we want to respond correctly when that happens. We want to respond like Job. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of Job. And what an awesome man. And Lord, help us to strive for that type of Christian character in our lives. Lord, I pray that you place a hedge of protection about us, Lord. And may you prepare us when that hedge is removed, when Satan comes and attacks our lives. Help us, Lord, to continue to read God's word, to continue to pray, to continue to hold fast our integrity no matter what happens. And help us to have that same attitude. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name.